Well, today is the fifth week we've been studying in the book of Job, and today will be our final week. We'll finish the book this morning. You all know from things we've said in the past that when you come to the book of Job, you are studying the experience of pain and suffering in human lives. It doesn't matter how well off you are, how wealthy, how protected, how provided for. Pain and suffering are parts of humanity. You will experience them. And when we hurt, it's sort of interesting that we want to identify the source of the hurt so as possibly to remove it. If you're working with wood and you get a small splinter, almost microscopic, you'll get a magnifying glass, you'll examine the skin and look for it, because you know when you've identified it, you can remove it. If you've made the mistake of playing football with the 16-year-olds, and you happen to be 46, you know that there are aches and pains that go with that. And the next morning, you will find yourself massaging tissue, looking for the exact sore spot so that you can rub it and remove the pain. But when the pain comes not in the body, but when it comes in the heart and in the mind and in the soul, we have questions as well. We want to identify the source of the pain in our lives, hopefully so that we can remove it. Well, that was Job's experience. Job was blessed in every area of his life, blessed in terms of wealth, blessed in terms of family, blessed in terms of position in society. No one was higher than Job in his day. And yet, because Satan challenged God, God said, Job does not love you because you're good. He does not love you for who you are. He loves you because you've done nice things for him. Let me touch his life, and I'll make the man curse you to your face. And of course, God accepted the challenge, and Job was allowed to be touched in his family and in his wealth by Satan. Job passed the test. He didn't charge God with doing wrong. And so Satan came to God one more time and said, well, all right, but a man will trade everything he has for his own life. You've spared Job. You let me touch the man, and I'll have him curse you to your face. And God allowed the hedge of protection to be moved inward, and Satan touched Job in his body and brought disease to him. And still Job passed the test. You remember his three friends came, and they were trying to help him identify the source of his pain. And they determined that good people are blessed by God, bad people suffer. And so they said, Job, you're in some kind of secret sin you're hiding from the rest of us. And for that sin, God is punishing you. So as soon as you confess it, then God can begin to work in your life and restore you. And Job kept protesting his innocence. There was even a young guy named Elihu who came and had a few things to say. And it seemed like everybody had some wisdom for Job. Job even had his own wisdom that he spoke. And they were trying to find the source of pain in Job's life and suffering so that they could remove it. Well, now after listening to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu and Job, we finally get to hear God speak. And God comes and at last begins to speak real wisdom into this situation. Here's how the first verse of Job 38 reads. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. And after listening to all of man's wisdom, God comes and says, who is this who counsels by words without knowledge? You guys don't even know what you're talking about. You have questions for me? You question me? Now, get ready. I'm about to question you. And God now begins to reveal his wisdom to Job. When he reveals his wisdom, he does it by two primary means. First, he's going to talk about the world and how the world is put together and how that displays God's wisdom. Then he's going to talk about the animal world and things about animals and life on the planet that will reveal his wisdom as well in putting together an entire universe and populating it with living beings. And so God addresses the issue of the creation of the world and how his wisdom is displayed through that creation in verse 4, where he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, your proud waves must stop. And he says, Job, since you have so much wisdom, since I've been listening to so much human wisdom here, tell me, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And we don't tend to think too often about the wisdom of God in creating the world, but it required real wisdom to do so. This world is uniquely designed for human life. Change any of many, many parameters that have to do with the way this world was created, and human life would cease to exist. If the earth were moved a little closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. If it were moved a little farther out, we'd all freeze. If water was not the incredible bipolar molecule it is, then it wouldn't function the way it does. It would freeze from the bottom up, not from the top down, and every winter, everything in the sea would die. It has been said that the world, the universe, is uniquely designed for human life, and there are thousands and thousands of parameters that must be exactly set, or human life will cease to exist. For example, there is a correlation between the strong nuclear force and gravity. They must exist in a certain ratio together. Because if they didn't, then stars would either be too large and the Earth would have been swallowed up in fire long ago, or they'd be too small and most planets would be encased in ice. These parameters that have to be exactly set, there are so many of them, thousands and thousands of things about the universe that have to be exactly right. And it's been said that some of these things are so fine-tuned that they cannot be changed more than one part in a million parts. So kind of think of it this way. If you have these parameters like the strong nuclear force and gravity, or if you have parameters like the placement of the sun or the way any of the things that make up this universe function, think of each one of these parameters as like a radio, and you only get the station if you tune it in exactly. Can't be 0.1 to 0.5 on the dial. It has to be exactly 0.1. But think of these radios as being capable of being set to thousands or millions or billions of stations. And out of all those possibilities, it has to be set exactly right. Now, see not just one radio, but see hundreds and thousands of radios that all have to be set exactly to the right place. Otherwise, life in the world cannot exist. And God says, okay, I've been listening to all you guys down there talking about your wisdom. Let me tell you real wisdom. Where were you when I ordained how the universe would work? Where were you when I laid the ground rules and said, this way and no other, and set it exactly and exquisitely so that life could exist on this planet? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when I laid down the ground rules? Verse 17. He says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors? And if you remember, in Job 13, let me just turn back, make sure I read this correctly. Job 13, verse 3, Job cries out to God in his pain, and he says this. It's not Job 13. Where is it? Hang on, searching. I can't find it. I found it first service. But basically, he said to God, oh, that I were just dead, that I could rest in the grave and that I had quiet and rest and sleep. And God essentially says to Job, now in Job 38, he says, turning back, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Do you know that you would have rest in the grave? Do you think that's the way it works? He says, do you understand what happens at the moment that a man dies? Are you willing to wish for that thing? And then the very last line of verse 18, he says, tell me if you know all this. So Job, you've had a lot of questions for me. Now I got some questions for you. Stand up and I'll ask you. Where were you? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? And that's really quite an important question, isn't it? We live in a day when we worship at the altar of science. I'm not an anti-science person. I like science. Science gives us cures for disease, and that makes us live longer, right? Good thing. Science gives us central heating in the winter and air conditioning in the summer, and I like that. That's a good thing. And science gives us cars and CDs and flash drives and you name it, all the things that we love. So I'm very much a science fan. But science is not a god to be bowed before. Science is a tool to be used. And it doesn't answer every question, and it doesn't deal with everything. It deals with some things well. Other things it cannot talk about. You can examine how the world is made with science, but you can't answer the question, why was it made? What purpose does it serve? So science is something that, well, if you get to thinking too highly of it, you really have to go back and ask the same question. Okay, Mr. PhD, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Have you ever noticed that science changes? Scientists are very fond of saying science has a self-correcting function. When it's wrong, it'll correct itself and make it right. And that's true, but the problem is it keeps getting it wrong and having to be corrected again. You see, this week, coffee's good for you. So that cup of coffee you're enjoying this morning is okay. Enjoy that. That's good for you. Next week, it's not good for you. And doctors and PhDs and scientists continually change their mind. God has never had to change his mind once about anything he's ever said in his entire word, not in thousands of years. And so God begins to speak to Job, and he says, all right, Job, you're the guy, man. You got the stuff. You got the answers. Tell me, where were you when I said how the universe would work? He goes on in verse 24 and says, by what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? And it's interesting, but the Bible speaks to questions that we would today consider scientific questions. And it speaks to them more faithfully than man has spoken. Some weeks ago in Job 26, verse 7, we read this verse. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Do you realize this was written before Christ? And in it he says, he stretches the north out, he hangs the earth on nothing. Now, back in Job's day, if you asked the best scientific minds around, they would have said, if you asked them, what's the earth, how does the earth exist? How does it maintain its position? And how is it here? And they would say, well, the earth rests on the back of a giant elephant or a giant alligator. And if you thought you were smart and you say, well, what's the alligator standing on? They'd say it's alligators all the way down. Just alligators after alligators and elephants, or Atlas holds it on his back. And they would say that's how the earth maintains its position. Do you realize back when men thought that was true, God said he hangs the earth on nothing. Back in Job's day, God revealed to men that the earth was simply suspended in space without anything under it. How's that for getting it right first try? And now he says this. In verse 24, he says, by what way is light diffused or divided? And that's kind of an interesting statement to make to a man in Job's day. Because today we think we understand light. Sometimes we think it's a particle, and it acts like a particle. It bounces around and does things. And sometimes we think it's a wave, and it propagates like a wave will propagate. So it seems to have elements of wave and particle in it. But what is it? If I were to fill this room with cotton candy, you couldn't see from one end to the other. If I were to fill it with lead, you could see even less. But if I fill the room with light, you can see right to the other side. Through the light, that somehow makes everything visible. You can see because of the light, but the light doesn't get in your way. You can't see the light. So what is this crazy stuff called light? Well, we know today that if you take a spectroscope, or even more primitively, a prism, and hold it in front of this seemingly invisible light, it splits it into different colors, doesn't it? All the colors of the spectrum. Now, that's something we've only discovered very recently, but back in Job's day, here's the question God put to him. By what way is light divided? And it seems that God was kind of ahead of the curve when it came to light. And way back then, he knew that it was composed of other things into which it could be split and divided. How's God doing in terms of wisdom here so far? Doing okay this morning? In verse 31, he talks about the stars. He says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the Great Bear, the Big Dipper with its cubs? And that's kind of an interesting thing because God guides all the stars. It says he names every one of them. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. 100 billion galaxies that we can see. God has called the stars by name. One of them is named Arcturus. It's a star that rises in the spring. It's known as the runaway star because of its speed. It seems to be moving faster than all the stars around it. It's shooting straight out the top of our galaxy, and one day it'll be gone. The thing that makes it interesting is how fast it's moving. Arcturus is speeding out of our galaxy at 150 miles per second. That's fast, even for a star. I had this motorcycle one time. And when you have a motorcycle, brand new, and you know you're supposed to take it through a break-in period. You don't drive it too fast, and you don't drive the same speed. You vary it so the cylinders don't get scored, you know, and it breaks in properly. Well, I'd gone through the break-in period, and I said, all right, man. And I wanted to know, and so I did. Took it out on a kind of a nicely paved but rural road in Colorado and just opened that dog up. And I remember that the speedometer had hit 120 and pegged, but the RPMs were still going up. There's a motorcycle rider out there. All right, man. So I know I was somewhere north of 120, and I, hanging on, just feeling this thing vibrating, and I look down, and the pavement has disappeared. It's just a gray blur moving beneath my foot pegs. That impels you to somehow suddenly back off the throttle because you realize you're going really fast. Now, if you think 120 miles an hour is fast, think of 150 miles per second. You start out in Taos, you're in Albuquerque. That's how fast that star's moving. God says, how would you like to ride that thing and steer that, Job? You think you can get that thing to where it's got to go? You think you can do that, son? From looking at the natural order, God moves to the animal kingdom. He begins to talk about mountain goats and lions and how they have seemingly things built into them that they understand without ever going to school. You know, there are certain birds in the U.S. that will lay their eggs in California. A couple of weeks after they lay the eggs, they'll take off and fly to Hawaii. They don't have a GPS on board. They don't have a compass. They don't have a map. And yet somehow they managed to find... If you put me in a boat and said, find Hawaii, kiss me goodbye, just say, see ya, because you know what, I'll never find it. And that these birds unerringly go to it. Some folks would say, well, they've been there, they've done it, so it's not hard. Here's the kicker. Their little nestlings that hatch a couple of weeks later will follow mom and dad right out to Hawaii. They've never been there. They get out of the nest and fly to Hawaii in the middle of the Pacific. They don't miss it. And so God begins to talk about the animals. He says, you want to talk about wisdom, Job? Let's talk about animals. Here in verse 39, he lists an interesting one. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God has deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And so he talks about the ostrich. He says, you want to see a dumb bird? And not just dumb, but evil. I visited Dave Torres's ranch one time and he had the fence open. And Dave likes to give people a hard time. So when the fence was open, the emus were getting out and he said, stop them. And I said, how do you stop them? He says, stand in front of them. Well, there's an ostrich in there. And he says, stop the ostrich. So I stand in front. You know what happens when you stand in front of an ostrich and do this? The ostrich looks at you and his eyes go like, "Urgh!" And ostriches are evil birds. And apparently they don't care for their kids either. And they'll do this thing where they lay their eggs in the sand and then just walk away. How stupid is that? And yet the thing is that when an ostrich lays its eggs in the sand, the heat of the sand incubates the egg very effectively, and it hatches. And so God says to Job, if you look at the ostrich and you think that a bird that would abandon its own egg is being unreasonable, then if you look at your life and you ask the question, why am I suffering and what's happening to you seems very unreasonable, please see the wisdom of God behind both these things and know that there is a reason. If the ostrich seems unreasonable, see my wisdom behind it. And if your life seems unreasonable, see my wisdom behind that. God speaks about animals. He speaks about the created universe. He reveals his wisdom to people who think that they had wisdom about God. And in chapter 40, he makes Job an offer, which Job very wisely declines. Verse 1 says this, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' And then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no farther.'" And so God says, "You're going to contend with God. You're going to accuse me of wrong, of not caring, of not being there. Is that right?" And Job just says, "I'm not even going to say anything to you." Job is in a position now that I think we'll all be in a position one day, the same position. Listen, be honest. Have you ever said to yourself, "When I get to heaven, I have some questions to ask God"? Come on, fess up. You ever been there? You ever gone through some experience and you say to yourself, "You know, this doesn't make any sense. I don't get why this is happening. And when I get to heaven, I got some questions I'm going to ask God. I'm going to hold him to account. I'm going to ask him to explain why." You thought that, haven't you? Don't pretend you're that holy. Come on. All of us have said, "I'm going to ask God some questions when we get there." That's something that I have done, and I have said, I no longer believe I'll do it. Because what's going on right here is God says, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. You've accused me of being unfair. Step forward, state your case, Job." Job says, "No way, I'm not touching it." Because what's happening is sometimes we treat God like he was an employee of ours, like he worked for us. And we say, "God, I don't care for the way you're doing your job. And one day when I get there, I've got some questions. And I'm going to call you in and hold you to account for some of the things you've done. I want a few answers, God." Listen, when you get there won't be any questions. Listen to something that the Apostle John wrote. It's one of the last things he wrote in his life. It's from chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Last book in your Bible, save for the book of maps. Revelation chapter 19, that's the last book in your Bible, the book of maps. You open, there it is. Revelation 19 shows us the scene in heaven as God's saints assemble before his throne. We know they're God's saints and not angels because they talk about salvation. And salvation is something that angels don't get. With angels, it's once fallen, always fallen. Salvation is a mystery to them. They desire to look into it. But these people sing about salvation. And listen to the multitude in front of God's throne. Revelation 19:1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia.'" That's Hebrew. It means praise Yah. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia." So here is a multitude of people, some of whom have been martyred, some of whose blood has been shed by people in the world. And after their suffering, they stand before the throne of God and they say, "Praise God." No questions. Do you realize that when you stand before the living God, when you stand before his throne of glory, and you see the Shekinah glory of God pouring out from his throne, and you see the wisdom and the knowledge and the power and the glory of God displayed, every one of your questions will evaporate, and you will have no questions. You will simply say, as these saints said, "For true and righteous are his judgments." When we get there with all of our questions tucked in our back pocket, ready to go up to God and say, "Stand here, God, we got a few things to ask you," treating him like he worked for us and didn't do a good job. When we get there with our questions, when we see God with our eyes, everything disappears except God's glory. And we will simply say with the assembled saints who have suffered far worse than we ever have, we will say, "Everything you have done is absolutely right on, God, dead on. Wouldn't change an ounce of it." And that covers everything that you'll experience, every pain, every suffering, everything that you'll have a question for. it'll vanish when you see God. There will be no questions in heaven. Because when you see His glory and His power and His righteousness, you will be convinced you did absolutely perfectly every time. I would not change a thing you have done. And so Job very wisely declines God's offer to question Him and ask Him. It's the same place where you and I are eventually going to come to. We won't have any questions. We'll just see God's glory and we will just be flattened by it. We will be wiped out by God's glory. Won't that be a magnificent day? Questions, all that garbage, just gone. Just nothing but the glory of God filling our eyes and our hearts. God continues, verse 6, chapter 40. Like God appeared to Elijah in a whirlwind, He now appears to Job in a whirlwind. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you might be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. And I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." And so now God questions Job. He says, "You're going to annul my judgments? You're going to condemn me and make me look like a bad guy so you can be justified and be the good guy? Is that what this is about, Job? Then just stand up. Just thunder from heaven. Let your glory shine and proceed from your throne. Humble the proud. Take them down. Save yourself and show me that these things are so." And essentially, he's just saying this. You can't out-God God. Job, Elihu reminded him, he said, "You're so busy justifying yourself, you're forgetting to justify your God. One would think your God was unfair to listen to you." And God now brings the same charge. He says, "You're going to justify yourself and make me the bad guy? Is that what's happening, Job? You go ahead. You let your glory shine forth. You thunder from heaven. And when I see you do the things I can do, then I will admit that you can save yourself by yourself." That kind of wipes out Job's argument, wouldn't you say? Now, God is still speaking about His wisdom revealed through the animal world. And He mentions here an interesting creature named Behemoth. Listen to this, verse 15. "Look now at the Behemoth, or Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is undisturbed. He is confident, though. The Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." And God speaks of this incredible animal. Some people think it's an elephant, and elephants are pretty big, aren't they? And some people think it's a hippopotamus, and hippopotamus are pretty impressive. But I don't think it's any of those things. It says here, he moves his tail like a cedar. Did you ever see the tail on an elephant? Little dangly thing hanging off the poop deck there. Or a hippopotamus, same thing. This says his tail swings it like a cedar. What's a cedar? The cedars of Lebanon. Remember those enormous trees that they cut down for the temple of God, the house of God? It says he swings his tail. When it says he swings his tail like a cedar, that means when that thing moves, everything moves with it. If it hits another animal, if it hits a tree, it just crushes these things and moves. Its tail swings like a cedar. Can you think of an animal as a tail like a cedar? Yeah. When I was growing up, they used to call them brontosauruses. Remember Fred Flintstone would go to the drive and have a bronto burger? For some reason, they renamed it. I guess scientists have to go back and correct things. And they renamed it the apatosaurus. But we all know what it is. If it stands next to a tree, one of its legs dwarfs the tree trunk. If it moves over you, it moves over like a thunderhead and cuts off the sun and darkness descends on you. This thing, if it goes down to the Jordan and gets a drink, the Jordan gushes into its mouth. It's like swallowing a river. I got a cat. I got a couple of cats. The latest addition to our home is Junior, a little black cat. And Junior has decided that if I have something, then he should have it. So at night, I've reached that age now where pills are like a meal. You know, every day you get pills, you know. So at night, you take your pills, and you get your glass of water, and you wash them down. And then Junior's just sitting there staring at me. And it's like, what? And I know what he wants. So I have to take my little mug and fill it right to the top. Can't get his head in when I'm finished drinking. And hold it out, and he laps water from my cup. And I stand there and wait for him to finish drinking. Of course, then the other cats see that, and they get in line, because now they want to drink, too. But, you know, as thirsty as they are, and they'll drink for a long time, they really don't take much. Imagine a potosaurus going down to the river and opening his mouth. How much water would he take in? And some people say, well, how could that be? How could Job see a dinosaur? Listen, if you count the generations in the Bible from Adam to Methuselah, who when he died, the flood came, you only come up with about 1,600 years. 1,600 years of pre-flood history. I don't think that the dinosaurs went extinct in 1,600 years. Adam saw them when he woke up. God created all the animals on the earth. Adam saw dinosaurs. He lived with them. People lived with dinosaurs. Now, from the time of Noah, who went through the flood, to the time of Job, who probably lived contemporarily with Abraham, really only a couple hundred years have gone by. And I don't think the dinosaurs died out by then either. So I think God simply said, you think you got it all figured out? Then look at the Apatosaurus. You can't do anything with him. You can't control him. You can't figure him out. How do you expect you're going to figure me out if you can't deal with Apatosaurus? I made him. It's kind of interesting today. They say dinosaurs have been extinct for millions of years. Just recently they pulled a T-Rex up out of the ground. Supposed to be dead for 65 million years. They pulled out pliable collagen and viable red blood cells out of a T-Rex. You don't do that after 65 million years. And today when they go to Africa and in places where there are dense forests and things are hidden, they'll question people about the kind of animals they see, and they'll describe animals that don't match anything we see today. And they'll be confused until they show them a book on dinosaurs, and they'll point to one of them. They'll go, that's the one right there. That's deep in the forest. You'll find that one inside there. So God says, Job, you think you got it all figured out. You can't even do anything with a Apatosaurus. How are you ever going to hope to do anything with me? I made him. He answers to me. And then he goes on and he names another one, very interesting one. Over in chapter 41, verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And some folks have looked at this and said, well, this is a crocodile. Because crocodiles are big and bad, aren't they? You wouldn't want to go one-on-one with a croc and wrestle with him, would you? Alligators or crocodiles? And yet, well, verse 5, will you leash him for your maidens? We have hieroglyphs in Egypt that show Egyptians harnessing and leashing alligators and keeping them as like royal pets. And it says, will your companions make a banquet of him? Obviously, the answer for Leviathan is no, but you ever had a gator tail? It's not bad. You can eat that dog. Yes, you can. So you can catch an alligator, you can put a leash on him, you can eat him. Here it says you can't do that with this critter. There is kind of an animal, though, that would fill the bill, and that is another ancient creature, another dinosaur, but one of the waters called the plesiosaur. Picture an apatosaurus, big body, long neck, but instead of legs, fins. Swims around in the water. Dead and gone, 65 million years. Until 1977, when a Japanese trawler pulled one on deck. Now, it's true it was dead and fallen apart pretty good. So knowing that it had to be dead for 65 million years, the paleontologists and the biologists looked at it and they said, well, you know, it's not a plesiosaur because they're all gone. That's a shark, or it's a seal, or it's a whale, or they made all these suggestions. But you know what? I saw the pictures of the thing. It doesn't look anything like a shark or a whale or a seal. It looks a lot like a dead, rotting plesiosaur. Big, long neck, big body, flippers. The thing they pulled on deck weighed 4,000 pounds, and it was 32 feet long. And God says, this one, you can't put a leash on this one. And you go ahead, fill him with harpoons. You try to make a dinner out of this boy, it says, lay your hand on him and remember the battle. Don't ever try it again. Now, we eat just about everything that walks, but I think this is one we couldn't get a hold of. And God says, I made him. You can't deal with him. How are you ever going to hope to deal with me? He answers to me. And so he uses the creatures of the animal world to show Job his wisdom, his greatness, and his power. Says, that thing you can't even touch, he answers to me. So how are you going to deal with him? Everything under heaven is mine. I made it all. God has spoken. At last, some real true wisdom. And now Job opens his mouth and he begins to answer God in chapter 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. And no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. I don't even know what I've been saying, God. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please. Let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so Job says, God, you know everything, and you can do everything. Now, a week or two ago, we talked about some of the characteristics of God. We said one was his omniscience, means God knows everything. There's not a way that you have suffered that God is not intimately familiar with. He knows every cry in the dark that you've made. He's saved every tear in a bottle. There's no way that you've suffered that God does not fully and completely know and understand. And Job said, you can do everything. And we talked about that, and we said, that is God's omnipotence. God can do everything. He can make creatures so big that we can't even deal with them. He can put the universe together in such a way that humanity can exist and change any one of the settings on any one of a number of radio dials by one setting, and the whole thing comes crashing down, and God keeps it together. And Job says, you can do anything. And obviously, God can do things about our suffering and about our pain. And so he says, you know everything. You can do everything. He says, I've heard about you by ear, but now I've seen you. Now, he hasn't seen anything because God appeared in a whirlwind. There was no form visible. But now Job understands. He sees by understanding God. He knows how great God is. He knows how wise God is. He knows how powerful God is. And he says, when I look at you, who I accused of being unfair to me, and I look at myself, I despise myself. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. I had questions for you. I have no questions. None whatsoever. I repent before you, God. Really, that describes a lot of people, doesn't it? Because a lot of people have heard of God, but have no understanding of who he really is. They've never seen him with their mind or with their soul. It's interesting that in the world, even though we send out missionaries every year, we're losing ground in the world. Because as fast as we send out missionaries, as fast as we print Bibles in other languages, people are being born into the world even faster who've never heard the name Jesus Christ. So the name of God is actually dwindling in the world. In the United States, we pretty much all know him or have heard of him. But there's a big difference between hearing about God and knowing God. And Job has come to that place now where he has understanding of God. And so thinking he was so justified, thinking that God was being so unfair to him, now he looks at God's wisdom and God's power, and he says, I thought I knew about you. I knew nothing. He says, I have nothing to say, no questions. I'm on the dust before you, your glory in front of me. But we've missed one part of God. Because when last we talked about him, we said that he was omniscient, knew all things. We said he was omnipotent, knew all things. But we said that those things wouldn't matter unless he was loving and wanted to use that power and wisdom on our behalf, right? Well, now God shows his goodness to Job. He shows his love. Chapter 42, verse 10. Verse 7, I'm sorry. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And those lines terrify me. Because week after week, I get to stand behind a pulpit or alongside of a pulpit or in front of a pulpit, and I get to tell you things about God. And God says here, you misrepresent me before people? Don't want to go there. A guy named Moses did it. God told him, I want you to go speak to the rock. You already struck it once water came out. Now I want you to go speak to it and water will come out. And Moses made the mistake of swinging his staff and striking the rock, saying, do I have to bring water out of a rock for you rebels? And God pulls him aside and says, time out, Moses. Penalty box. Come here. He says, I never told you to strike the rock twice. Because the picture I'm painting for people is that the rock Jesus Christ has struck once, crucified. And then after that, all you ever have to do is speak. Cry out, God save me, a sinner. God have mercy on me. He said, you spoiled the picture I was painting and misrepresented me. And because of that, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. Well, now, Job's three friends, remember his three comforters? They came to Job to make him feel better. You're a sinner. Repent. You're a miserable, lousy, rotten person, and you're hiding it. You're a hypocrite. God says, come here, boys. I'm a little peeved with you right now. Because none of the things you said were true. You darkened counsel by words without knowledge. You didn't know what you were talking about. So you can take everything they said about good people having blessed lives and bad people suffering. You can take that, dump it in the garbage can. Think of some of the greatest dictators of the world who just seem to live forever and just oppress their countries. Evil men. And they do well for themselves, don't they? And think of some of the good people you know, some people who loved God and served him and they died young. So just take everything they said, chuck it in the garbage can. Here's what God says to them. Now therefore, verse 8, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams. Go to my servant Job. Offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So every time I tell you about God, I'm horrified. I get to tell you the best news in the world, but I have to say it right, because if I don't, I misrepresent God. And look what happens to these guys. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Please notice a few things about this. These guys were dead wrong. God calls them aside and says, come here, I got a few words for you. Don't care for the words you had for me. He says, I want you to get a sacrifice, go to Job. He'll pray for you, and I'll spare you. So they were dead wrong. Notice also that Elihu, remember that young guy who had some words for Job when they were finished? And he said, Job, you're justifying yourself rather than God. God doesn't have anything to say against Elihu, does he? So the young guy actually pegged it. He said, don't worry about justifying yourself. Justify your God. And so he had that message right. And the other thing is, in three verses, he calls Job my servant four times. So everything that Job went through, God continued to see him as his faithful servant. Even with his questions and with his doubts. And he said, I'll accept Job, so you better go and offer a sacrifice and ask Job to pray for you. Which they do. And then verse 10, something really interesting. And the Lord restored Job his losses when he prayed for his friends. Right there is an entire sermon. I could stop. I could just stop there, come back next week, do a whole sermon on that one verse. Because Job was restored when he prayed for those guys at whose hands he had suffered. I wonder if there is a message in that for us as to whether when we suffer at the hands of other people, when God might be interested in restoring us and blessing us. Maybe it's when you bless those who persecute you and spitefully use you. Maybe it's when you pray for your enemies. Maybe that's when God really begins to work in your life. What do you think? We could do a whole other sermon next week on this. That'd be cool. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. How rich was he before? Filthy rich. How rich is he now? Stinking rich. Look at this. And all his brothers, all his sisters, all those who'd been his acquaintances before came to him, ate food with him in his house. Where were they when he was suffering? Now that food's on the table, they show up. Barbecue smell drifts through the neighborhood. Here comes the bros and the sisses. They're all over the place. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He started out with 7,000 sheep. How many has he got now? 14. So God blessed him for his faithfulness and his trust. And God took the hand of Satan off of him, and the curse that Satan had brought into his life, God removes. Now he's got 14,000 sheep. I started out with 3,000 camels. How many now? 6,000. Had 5,000 each of oxen and donkeys. Now 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. And so God blesses him more than he was ever blessed before. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And, you know, I never really read that all the times I'd read Job until somebody pointed out to me one time and said, do you see that God doubled his herds but only gave him the same amount of children back? And I thought about that and I thought, oh, thanks a lot. Now that bothers me. Thought I understood Job before, but why did he only get the same amount of children back? What do you think? What was it?
They're alive in heaven.
He never lost the first batch. So God doubled his children. Listen to what Job said in Job 19, verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. And Job said, even if I die, and he fully expected to die from his disease, he said, I'm going to stand in my own body on my own 2 feet, and with my own 2 eyes I will see God. And so Job now understood that those original 10 kids, where are they now? They're in heaven, standing in their human bodies on their 2 feet, and with their eyes they're beholding the wisdom, Shekinah, glory, power, honor of God. And Job says, I've already got the first batch. God only has to give me 10 more. And my family is doubled. I liked that. He explained that to me when he told me this. And I thought, that's cool. I'll share that with somebody someday. There you go. You got it. After this, Job lived 140 years. Saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. And so Job dies with his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and his great-great-grandchildren all gathered around him. Satisfied, fulfilled, a complete, blessed life. Now, back when we started this study 5 weeks ago, I told you that we would probably come up short on answers, but hopefully we would come to a place of understanding. We are short on answers. Because did you notice that in all the things that God said to Job, he never told him about what Satan had said in heaven? So Job doesn't know why all this has happened. He only knows that he goes through it, suffers, goes through pain, and then God suddenly blesses him again. He doesn't have a clue why. And do you know that for the most part, most of your pain and suffering in this world will never be explained to you? You'll never know why you had the heart attack or got cancer. God will never come and say, this is why. You'll never know why someone close to you, a spouse who you loved, or a friend betrays you and turns on you and leaves. Sometimes in this world we have a most painful experience. We bury a child, and that is just not the way it should be. Parents should not bury children. You will probably never know why the economy went south, why you got laid off, and why your mortgage was foreclosed on and you found yourself without a home. In this world, you may, more likely than not, never know why the pain comes. So we end up short on answers. But we can get some understanding. One thing we can understand is that if we tuck all these questions in our back pocket and think we're going to stand before God someday and say, "Now, God, I want you to give an answer for a few of these questions I've got." When you stand before his throne of glory and see his wisdom and his Shekinah power shining out of him, you will have no questions. All you'll be able to say is, "Righteous are your judgment, God." Or the way we say it today, "Right on, God. Dead on perfect. Everything. You are so wise and so powerful and so perfect. I would not change a thing you've done. Praise God. Praise Yah. Alleluia." You can also understand that God knows all things. You can trust in this, that he knows how you've suffered. He knows what you've experienced. You did not go through it alone. You can also trust in this. God is able to do something about it. He did it for Job in his lifetime. He may do it for you in your lifetime. It may not happen until you stand in heaven. But when you stand before him finally, you will be so blessed that all the questions will evaporate and you will only be glad that you stand in your own human body and with your eyes you see God. That will be all the reward you want. And you can understand that God loves you. That will take you through almost any storm you'll face. I've had questions, I've suffered, I've asked God, "Why are you allowing this to happen? Am I not serving you? How can this happen to me? Don't you care? Aren't you watching?" And you can get through something like that by understanding this: God is good. You see, it's one thing to praise God on a sunny day when the food's on the table, the family's gathered around. It's one thing to praise God for that, and it's a good thing to do. But it's hard to praise God when the clouds move overhead, when you can't put the food on the table, when your friends have abandoned you, when you seem to have no reason to praise him. And in praising God in the hard times, Satan gets slapped down big time. Did you know that Malaysia only praises you, God, because you've been good to him? You've blessed him with a family and a home and things. And God says, "That's not the way it works. You try that man. You let him suffer a little." And then Malaysio comes through the suffering and he praises God and Satan gets slapped down. Everything he said was a lie and it was wrong. And God gets the glory. And believe me, when you praise God in the pain and in the suffering, when you say, "I am hurting right now like I've never hurt in my life, but here's what I know. My God is good and I'll trust in that." When you say that, man, God gets the glory and Satan gets a black eye. So chances are good that in this world, you may never know why you've suffered. You don't need to. You just need to know that there's someone who stands with you and he will not let go of your hand. He understands, he can do something about it, and he loves you enough to do something about it. And when you finally stand before him, the questions just evaporate and you look at his goodness and his glory, you realize you're standing in the presence of God forever. You'll never leave. He'll never be taken away from you. And you just say, "Everything you have done is right on. Thank you. So what I want to do now is just invite you to join me in prayer, because I have failed this test. I have questioned God. I have accused him of being unfair to me. When I hurt, I cry. And I have told God, "When I get there, there are some questions I got for you." There won't be any questions. And I just want to take my heart before God now and just confess that to him and ask him to forgive me. And teach me the lesson of Job and help me to stand and praise him when it's good and praise him when it's bad and believe in him for his goodness, no matter what it is. And so if you can relate to that, if you've ever been there, just join me in a prayer. I'm just going to take my own heart before God and just confess this thing and ask him to lay this lesson on my heart deeply. And so, Father, I do. I confess to you like Job. I've heard about you, but once I saw you, Once I understood who you were, suddenly questions disappeared. Suddenly I found myself on my face before you, Lord Jesus, just praising you for your goodness, even in the midst of storms and darkness. And God, I confess to you that I failed the test that Job passed. I've called you unfair. I've told you it wasn't right. I've told you I was going to call you to account when I stood before you. God, forgive me. Because when I see your love, it just wipes me out. And I can't even stand before you. Just worship you. And so God, please do. Take this lesson from Job's life and plant this very deep in my heart so that the next time I come into darkness, the next time I come into storm, the next time I hurt and I have questions and I want to hold you accountable, I'll remember this and I will just say, wait a minute. My God is good. I may not understand what's happening in my life, but Father, I know that you are good, and therefore righteous and true are your judgments. Dead. Right on, every time, God. Thank you so much for what you do in my life. And if there were even one person in our group today who didn't know Jesus Christ, you've heard of God, but you've never seen him. I pray that the things that you have heard through Job's life would touch your heart, and you would realize that it's possible to know a God who knows everything about you, and can do anything he wants into your life, and loves you, and will even turn the trials into gold and hand them back to you. He will turn all things to good for you if you love God and are called according to his purpose. And you could join with us. You could stand with us on that day in your own flesh and behold God with your own eyes simply by saying, God, I'm a sinner too. I want this. I want a God who knows and can do and cares and will work on my behalf. And God, I confess to you my sins. And God, I receive your Son, Jesus Christ, into my life. And now I praise you because now your goodness flows into me, washes my sins away, makes me a new creation. And now one day, even though you slay me, I will trust you. I will stand on my feet before you and see you with my own eyes. What a glorious day. The first time you really see God's love and respond to it. And God himself comes and lives in your heart. What a glorious day for any man, woman, child who wants to receive God and live forever. And Father, in all these things, we thank you and bless you now. Thank you for your goodness. You're good when the sun shines. You're good when it's dark. You're good when we're doing backflips. You're good when it hurts. You are simply good. This we know now. And bless you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.